Steve usually comes up and says, in case you're new here or watching on live stream, that he's pastor. So I want to say, I'm not the pastor. But I'm glad for the opportunity. And as was just prayed, I hope Steve's getting some good R&R. Some of you good folks are old enough to remember pulpits used to be huge. They were like fortresses. And part of that is because sometimes you bring extra stuff up here like I did. I think it was Pastor Culberson. Quick show of hands. Anybody was here when Pastor Culberson was here? I think he used to call this setting up the tent or something like that. Anyway, so I got to do a little bit of that. But the other benefit of a huge, huge pulpit instead of this one little stick of wood is that you couldn't see the preacher's knees shaking. Anyway, I am thankful that I can be here with you today. And a special treat, if you like outlines where you use lots of blanks to fill in, oh boy. You may even need an extra pen, lest you run out of ink. We're going to go into the next chapter of Mark, continuing that series. But as we do that, let's bow once again in prayer, shall we? Father, what a privilege it is to be in your house, to open your word. And we know that we need your spirit to speak through your book. And also we need your spirit to open our ears. In this passage, Jesus is going to say, let him who has ears hear. Well, we all have ears, but they need to be functioning if we're going to allow your word to penetrate and to transform. Please do that for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. How many farmers are here or retired farmers are here today? Please indulge the preacher. Would you stand up? For me. If you're a farmer or you've been a farmer, please stand up. I know you're reluctant to. Good. First of all, I'm going to give you a hand because that's why we eat, because of you guys. Thank you. And I know I put you on the spot there, but I do appreciate you doing that for me. I've never been a farmer. I'm a part-time gardener. I've helped farmers, though. But so you can imagine how nervous I am. This passage, this parable, is about farming. So me, a novice, with so many experts out there. So I am quite nervous about that. And I wondered when Jesus was delivering this parable, how many farmers were in the crowd, and how many of them were scratching their heads saying, what's the rabbi giving farming tips for? What's up with that? So if you have your seed bag, please take it and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Mark 4, I call God's word a seed bag because, as you will soon find out when we read this passage, that's what Jesus called it. The seed is the word of God. And we'll find out just what all happens to that seed as we delve into this. Verse 1 of Mark 4. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. And he taught them many things in parables. You remember back in chapter 3, Jesus kind of primed the disciples, some of who were fishermen, hey, could you guys have a boat ready in case I need it? Well, here we get to chapter 4, and he needed it. Verse 3, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell on the path. The birds of the air ate it up. Some fell in rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came out, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that it did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, even 100 times. Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When he was alone, the 12 and others around him asked him about the parable. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like the seed on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown." Something will happen to God's word in your life. God's word is being sown. And wherever it is, something will take place. Now, this is a parable. Jesus told many, many parables. The simplest, easiest definition of a parable I've ever heard is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. There's something behind what he's saying. There's more here than meets the eye. And part of the reason that he uses parables, he mentions down there in verse 12, is that he wants to create a thirst, a curiosity in his hearers. What is he talking about? We don't understand. Because he wants the true seeker to look a little deeper. That verse 12 is a quote from Isaiah. "The reason I speak in parables, that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing and never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Wait, isn't that what we want? Don't you want them to understand? Are you purposely clouding it and making it difficult? Why would Jesus do that? Seems counterproductive. Well, the purpose is that he wanted to divide the casual seeker from the serious seeker. So he throws it out there. And what was the result? Well, it says in verse 10 that the 12 and others, it wasn't just the 12. Other people in that crowd said, "You know, wait a minute, I've got to ask him about this. Sorry, I'll be back later. Jesus, what did you mean by this?" Okay, now he's got the people who are really inclined to absorb the message, and he gives it to them. That whole crowd could have come along. The whole crowd could have said, wait, please explain this more. And some hopefully eventually did. Parables use analogies or symbolism to convey truth. One caution, since Jesus told so many parables, in fact, this is just the first of a series here in Mark 4, is that you don't want to mix the parables up because of the symbolism. In other words, sometimes the seed means this, sometimes it means that. So you have to kind of stick with the parable itself. And of course, all analogies break down eventually. So we just stick with what Jesus has said and we'll be safe. The seed is the word of God. He says it very, very plainly. And there's four kinds of soil. There is the hard or the pathway soil, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and the good soil. These are four kinds of people. And everybody in this room, everybody watching on the live stream, anybody who will ever see or hear this message or read this parable is in one of those four groups. Every one of us. And so as he unpacks this and unfolds it, we should be thinking, which one of these am I? Little spoiler alert, maybe you're a little bit of several of them. I know I am. And Jesus explains four outcomes as the seed, God's word, is scattered. And that first outcome is that it is trampled. The seed is trampled. As he was scattering the seed, some fell on the path. The birds of the air came and ate it up. Three questions that we would ask ourselves is, what characterizes this hard soil? Well, it's packed down, therefore it's going to be dry, it's going to be resistant to moisture, rigid, it's the pathway. In Bible times, they didn't have fences and fence posts like we do, and usually to divide the fields, either for boundaries or just to be able to navigate your way around, they would walk on a certain area, and of course that area was going to get packed down. Nothing was going to grow there. But in the human heart, it represents anger or bitterness, the hardness that comes through resentment, stubbornness, rejecting. We build barriers to shut out God, to shut out people. We're displeased with circumstances, and thus God's word is never really given a chance, and Satan wants to just swoop in like a bird and carry it away. Hurt and bitterness can run deep and turn to despair, and then pain numbing. We look for things to numb that pain. If you want to keep your place here in Mark 4 and turn to Hebrews, we find that this, Hebrews 3, this whole concept of hardness was not new at all, certainly not for Israel. Beginning at verse 7. So as the Spirit says, and he's going to quote Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did it during the rebellion. He's talking about after the Exodus. During the time of testing in the desert where your fathers tested and tried me. For 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with this generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. There was hardness of heart. The writer of Hebrews then applies it to his readers. See to it, brothers, that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage each other daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The hard soil represents hardness of heart. Well, what causes this hardness? Well, we get trampled on. I heard of a college that put up a new building, and the building was being used, but they didn't put any sidewalks anywhere for the first year. Then after a year, they came to the building and the grounds, and they looked to see where everybody walked, where the pathways were made. Then they put the sidewalks in. Because they knew that wherever they put the sidewalks, the people are going to walk where they're going to walk. So let's see where they're going to walk, and then we will put the sidewalk in. So it's hard because it gets trampled. As a youth pastor, one of the teens in my youth group was very quiet. That's not unusual, necessarily. But the more I got to know him, I noticed that he never smiled. In the years, numerous years that I knew him, I never saw him smile once. He was stoic, emotionless, though something was bothering him, eating away inside of him. He rebuffed any gestures of friendship or kindness, mine or anybody else's. And people learned to just back off, give him space, as we often do with folks like that. Consequently, he had few friends. Occasionally, the anger and the hurt that simmered within him would boil over. And I was stunned and puzzled that somebody so young could be so hard. Eighth, maybe ninth grade. So hard. Well, the puzzle became clear to me when I saw chalk drawing his older sister, 3 years older, had done. I was at their place, and I said, wow, What an awesome drawing. You drew that? Yeah. And it was her and her brother. And he had the biggest smile on his face. I didn't even recognize him. I wasn't even sure that that was the same person. And she showed me the picture that she had drawn the chalk drawing with. And I realized what had happened between the taking of that picture and when I met this young man. His parents got divorced. And it just tore him to shreds. Like so many, he must have blamed himself. And he got harder and harder. When both parents remarried, he was devastated. I attended one of those weddings, and he stood up there with his dad for a while, and he just went and sat down and just looked down. He looked like he was at a funeral. He was trampled by circumstances of not of his own making. Now, maybe it's not divorce that's trampled you. Maybe it's injustice, failure, death of a loved one, defect, disability, sexual abuse, loneliness, isolation, rejection, disappointment. Could be all kinds of things. But they've caused your heart to get hard toward the Word of God, toward the things of God. Maybe it was just God saying no. In my getting to be many years of life, I've noticed that God says no way more often than he says yes. And sometimes we react to that with hardness and disappointment, even anger at God. But as I pondered some of those no's, and as things have worked out, I thought, wow, I am so glad he said no. Praise God for no. And a close second to the no is the wait. Has God ever told you wait? Well, that's hard to do. That's hard to do because we want it now. Well, the third question is, what cures the hard soil? Farmers? What's the cure, folks? That's right. You plow it up. Hosea 10:12. Plow up the fallow ground. You got to break it up with the plow. I said we're amateur gardeners. We've tried to have a garden wherever we've been. Sometime it was just a little postage stamp size. When we lived in Wesley, our garden was 35 miles away at Kelly's folks' farm. That was not too convenient. But we moved to Britt, and there's a nice big yard. We said, where shall we put the garden? So we came out during different times of the day and watched the sun. Where is it going to shine the most? That's the spot. Three steps out the back door. Poof. You're in the garden. Very convenient. But it was all grass. It was lawn. So we had to break up the fallow ground. And the tiller, my 40-year-old tiller, my tiller is from Montgomery Wards. Okay. See, those you people that aren't laughing, because you never heard of Montgomery Wards, because they went out of business years ago. So this is my old tiller. We call her Phyllis. Phyllis Tiller. And I knew she was not going to be able to bust this ground up. So Mother's Day weekend, the kids were all there, and I gave them all a shovel. I said, we're going to turn this, just loosen it enough. And then I spent the rest of the week tilling and retilling, and because that ground was hard. So what's the plow spiritually? Well, it's forgiveness. Forgiveness. The Old Testament character best demonstrating this would be Joseph. Sold by his brothers, thought dead by his father, and yet he forgave. He forgave. And boy, go back and read chapters 37, right about to the end of Genesis. What a blessing to be reminded. Here's somebody that would not let, no matter what happened, falsely accused, thrown in prison, no matter what happened, he didn't let the soil of his heart get hard. I mentioned this young man. His 3-year older sister. She was bubbly. She was happy. What was her secret? She experienced the same heart-wrenching, life-wrenching divorce that her brother had. She gave it over to Jesus. She forgave. She received forgiveness from him. And so she could go on. You say, well, I have the right to be bitter. You don't know what I've been through, preacher. I have the right to be bitter. You know, you probably do. You probably do have the right to be bitter. But through Jesus, you have a reason to forgive. Joseph had every right to be angry. When his brothers showed up, he could have said, get 12 coffins ready. We're just going to, or 12 gallows ready. We're just going to wipe them all out. No. In Christ, there's a reason to forgive. We're all going to get trampled in life. The question is whether it will harden us or whether it will drive us to Jesus. Paul wrote to the believers in Colossae in Colossians 3:13, bear with each other, forgive each other's grievances that you may have. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Christ is the cure for the hard soil. Well, there is a second outcome and a second soil. And that outcome is withered. The seed of God's word withers. And this has to do with what's in the soil. Namely, it's the rocks. The rocks. Now, Wright County, most of Hancock County, southern Kossuth County, is some of the best soil in the world. Amen? And so if you drive around, I don't want to embarrass these guys that are in this county, but you probably don't see too many rock piles, trophy rock piles in Wright County. But if you drive 10 miles north to Winnebago County, there's rock piles everywhere. My in-laws are right on the edge of Hancock and Winnebago County, and I have helped pick rock there many times. And it's like, where did all these rocks come from? Oh, it was a glacier, by the way, but we won't get into that. You see, the problem is that rocks won't retain the moisture. And so the plants die of thirst when the sun shines on it. Sandy soil, sand is just very, very small rocks, by the way. You have a magnifying glass. And so the crops are already up for a challenge. Spiritually, it's the same way. We dry up and we wither due to the rocks. So what rocks cause us to wither? Well, Jesus didn't specify, but let me suggest three, and there are many, many. But they are pride, fear, and doubt. And how they wither or ruin a life can be seen in the Old Testament character of King Saul. What a tragic account. One who started off in life so well, so zealous for God. But when things got tough, he withered and he turned his back on God. I say the rock of pride. All sin is rooted in pride. That's the focus is me, satisfying what I want. Saul started out meek and humble. Israel clamored for a king. God directed the prophet Samuel to anoint them one. You want to keep your place here in Mark 4 and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. The prophet kind of took it a little personally that they had rejected God as their king, and God reminded him of that. He says, they didn't reject you, they're rejecting me, but we're going to give them a king. In chapter 9, verse 21, when Samuel is breaking the news to Saul, Saul's response is, but am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? Is not my clan the least of the clans of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing? He was humble. He was meek. In fact, at his coronation, when they cast lots, say, who's going to be the king? Who does God want? And it came up Saul. They go, where is he? In chapter 10, verse 20 to 25, it says they looked around, they found him in the baggage, in the luggage. He was hiding. He knew he had to trust God. And he started out very well. He succeeded in uniting the nation, but then pride set in. No person in all of history who decided to follow Christ escaped testing, and you won't be the first. You're going to follow Christ, you're going to be tested. Many times, no doubt. And when the tests came, we found out how shallow his faith truly was. He was given two clear, direct commands, and in both cases, he decided it was not necessary to obey. It's in 1 Samuel 13 and chapter 15. He failed to remember that God was responsible for his success, and that though he was the king, he was still accountable to God, that he was still under God's authority. This was the test that came from within. And when he was confronted by Samuel, he rejected the truth. But it wasn't just pride. There were also the rocks of fear. The rocks of fear. Dozens of times throughout Scripture, we're told, don't be afraid. Don't fear. King Saul showed great courage and zeal early on in defeating the enemies of Israel. But as enemies increased, his trust vanished, and then fear replaced it. The fear set in. In 1 Samuel 13 and then in 15, as part of his excuse for disobedience, he said, I was afraid of the people. And you said you were going to do this, and you were late, and the people were going to scatter, and I just had to do this. Plans fail. People will falter. And he responded by doing what he thought would please the people rather than please God. This was the test from without. But also the rocks of doubt. His fear and ours is rooted in doubt. Read 1 Samuel 28. As the Philistines gathered and he wanted to know what was going to happen, and God wasn't speaking through the prophets to him, and so he went to a medium. He was fearful, doubtful. War, enemies, trouble. Life's pressures blew against him like a scorching wind on a plant in rocky soil. His lack of spiritual depth resulted in turning his back on God. And please note that failure of the plant to grow is not the fault of the sun or the wind. Both of those are necessary for growth and maturity. The problem is the rocks can't hold the moisture, and it's a poor substitute for dirt. Shallowness, no depth, no substance. So I ask, in what areas of life are you being tested? What rocks are robbing your spiritual depth in the face of testing? Many accept Christ, ignoring that he requires surrender of every area of our lives. And when they find out they must obey, then they begin to have second thoughts, and many fall away, saying that was just a phase, and they choose their friends or something else over Jesus. Beware of the rocks of doubt, fear, and pride, of disobedience, deception, dishonesty, all kinds of rocks out there. Saul's sad tragedy didn't happen overnight either. It was an incremental accumulation of daily choices. What choices are we making that are slowly, daily withering our spiritual condition? Had he humbled himself, repented, and confessed, the rocks could have been picked and his spiritual life salvaged. And that's what has to happen to the rocks. I've been out there in the field, and they pull the flatbed and pick the rocks. It's good exercise, by the way. You bend over, bend up, over and up. And once in a while, you get to one, and oh, this one can't seem to loosen. And it's like those icebergs, only 10% is above the water, and you keep digging. And, oh, man. I remember in one case, he had to bring the backhoe out. It's like, this rock is huge. How are we even going to move it? Jesus Christ is the cure for the rocky soil. There is a third outcome for the seed, and that is that it gets choked. And this also has to do with what's in the soil. That's the weeds, the thorns. And again, there's three important questions for us to ask about the thorns. What do the thorns represent? Well, he says it out quite plainly back in Mark 4. It is the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things. that choke the seed. It's temptation, worries, wealth, and wants. All the ways that Satan uses to take our focus off of Jesus. Does anybody here worry? No, because believers don't worry. We just have concerns. You got to use the right words. Of course, way before the telephone was readily available, and I mean like it is now, everybody's got one in their pocket today, right? Telegraph was the way to go, and of course you were charged by the word or the letter. I was just thinking, too, that when they did telegraph all the time, imagine if they knew the texting that we do now, LOL, and all these different ones. I don't even know them all, but anyhow, that's an aside. Somebody received a telegraph, and all it said was, "Situation dire, will explain more when I arrive, start worrying now." Because it's really important to worry, because worry will fix everything, right? You know where I'm going next. Matthew 6, Jesus addressed this in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. 6:25, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" And I just love this question. "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life?" In fact, the doctors will tell you that worrying is probably going to take a few hours off your life. "And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. I tell you that not even Solomon, all his splendor, was dressed as one of these. So if God knows how to clothe the grass of the field, which is here today, tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself." You must add a little tongue-in-cheek there. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Is today going so well that you have to borrow some of tomorrow's troubles? Let's get a head start on those. Yeah, I don't think so. When I was a youth pastor in the Milwaukee area many years ago now, I still have a newspaper clipping right across the Illinois border in a little town of Round Lake. A tragedy unfolded that just shook my foundations as a youth pastor. There were 2 eighth grade girls in the school there, and there was a commuter train that came through Round Lake, and there was one spot where the train curved, and the engineer, you know, can't see around that curve, and these girls knew this, and they knew the train schedule, and they sat down together, locked arms with their backs to where the train would come, and just plugged their ears. And of course, the train came around, couldn't stop, you know, hit the horn, they weren't going to move. I think about the engineer, what he had to go through, ushering these 2 young girls into eternity. Well, one of them had left a cryptic message that was discovered. It simply said, "We can't take all this pressure. We can't take all the pressure of being an eighth grader." And me, a youth pastor, I just couldn't believe it. The next time our youth group got together, I said, "You guys, what pressure? Talk to me. What pressure could possibly cause 2 young people with their whole lives ahead of them to end it all?" in a train wreck? Don't let that happen. I said, tell us your pressures. We'll do what we can. Worry's not going to help any of us. If you think that worry helps you, boy, you're really deluded. It's not going to help you. Jesus said, don't worry for a reason. Because he knows the other option is to trust. Trust God. Not just the weeds of worry. The deceitfulness of wealth. Actually, back in that Sermon on the Mount, he mentioned that too. At verse 19. Can't even read it. Excuse me. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. No moth or rust to destroy it. No thieves break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't fall for that line. Wealth and things, they're not going to satisfy. Many people are choked and sidetracked by riches. Paul warned, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice the little farming jargon there, the root of all kinds of evil. Some eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Thorns pierce us. Don't fall for that. And then just wants, the desires for other things. Back here in Mark 4. And for all of us, that's going to be different. But we want things. Paul said to Timothy, young pastor, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness. You want to pursue something. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So how do the thorns ruin? Well, they choke the life. The growth is stunted. They're starved spiritually. We're kept fruitless. Our testimony is ruined. Joy and fellowship with Christ are gone. And we bear no fruit. I was at a funeral some years ago, and the deceased was described as a fruitless Christian. He was a fruitless Christian. I thought, what? Where is that? The verses that we heard from John 15 earlier in the service. I said, you're going to bear fruit. That's how we know you're a believer in Christ, is if you bear fruit. We get fooled by appearances. Not all weeds have thorns, by the way. That's no news to people here. There's imposters. I walked a lot of beans when I was in high school. And, you know, the corn from last year that was coming up, that was easy to deal with because corn and beans, yeah, short, tall, okay? Knock down the tall one. That was easy. Buttonweed, the cockleburr, we learned all. This was easy. Well, then he took us to his carrot field. Not too many people grow carrots. This is over in Clear Lake. And he showed us, this is a carrot plant. This is the weed. And I'm like, they look the same. Well, no, if you look close, oh yeah, sure enough, they're different. And they went, you take these five rows? And I'm like, and they all took off. And okay, I'm a little OCD, I confess. And so I was taking my time. Oh, and the other way, the sure way to find out which, is you pull it up. If it's orange on the bottom, that's a carrot. Put it back. Which is what, and I was like, you guys, let's just harvest the carrots. You know, come on. I didn't do too well in the carrot field. They were imposters. An Old Testament character that sadly demonstrates the results of these weeds is Samson. Again, if you have time, go back and read Judges 13 through 16. And you'll see that he let the weeds grow. Man, did they grow. And he could fool himself and say, but I'm serving the Lord. And all the while making awful choices, yielding to temptation and being choked. The damage was done. Family strife, no moral leadership, eventual imprisonment, maiming, humiliation. During his year, many years, 20 years as Israel's leader, he constantly gave in to immoral desires. You know, we remember the Samson and Delilah account that illustrates his final downfall as the thorns of temptation and sin just brought him to an end, a very sad end as well. He deluded himself so much that it said when his hair was cut and the Philistines were on him, it says he didn't know that the Lord had left him. That's how profound his delusion was. I'll just go out like I have in the past, no problem. And it says he didn't realize the Lord had left him. What a warning for us. Make a list of the consequences. I've heard many speakers, a lot of promise keeper events, make a list of all the consequences if you succumb to temptation. How many lives it will affect. Thorns are the enemy, the thieves of nutrients, so that the plant is stunted, is choked, is unfruitful. Again, in Hebrews chapter 12, 15, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. What a poignant warning for us. So how were the thorns removed? Well, back in the day, you got to pull them. In fact, with some of those, I think it was cockleburr, we were said, you got to lay it on top of the beans because it'll re-root. Boy, isn't that like temptation? You think you've gotten rid of it and it rears its ugly head again. Now, thankfully, modern farming allows for spraying, so you don't have to get out there and pull everything. And we have the genetically altered stuff so you can spray the Roundup and it only kills what we want it to kill. But we have to remove those thorns, those weeds, by establishing a relationship with Him. Repent and believe. Do you know Him today? Do you truly know Him? Expose the harmful areas of temptation where you're susceptible. And then expel them from your life. Flee, run, get out. Boy, when it comes to these temptations, that's really the only command given in Scripture. Run. And we're told to stand and fight. But when it's temptation like that, especially sexual immorality, it says just get out of there. Paul, other New Testament writers, to Timothy again in 1 Timothy 6, he wrote, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." And then expand your walk with Jesus. Don't rest on the past. Those weeds will try to reroot. And many, I should say this, wonder if the rocky and the thorny soil people are truly saved. And my response is, you know, if you're asking that question, you're kind of hedging. You're looking for an excuse to leave some rocks, to leave some weeds. Scripture is plain that if we don't bear fruit, we're not saved. Again, in John 15, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." We're going to get to the fruitfulness in just a minute. Many people imagine a relationship with God, but they have none. Greg Morris, a staff writer for John Piper's Desiring God ministry, makes this point in a recent blog. Listen to his words. "The idea of wholly following Jesus without ever doing so is not new. We have the idea that we're following Him. Many start the journey but never finish. They sprout for a time only to get choked out by worldly cares and eventually go out from us because they never were part of us." I don't know if this is on your outline. Write down 1 John 2:19. There's a haunting verse. It says, "They went out from us, but that showed us that they never really were part of us, because had they been with us, they would have stayed, but they left. And that showed that they never were." Many give much for a time and then fall short of giving their whole self to Christ. He goes on to point out that the Pharisees imagined that they knew God. Read through the Gospels. The Pharisees thought they were doing God's work. They're plotting to kill God's Son. Even the disciples imagined they were great followers. "Peter, I'll never, ever deny you." Hours later, he did. And Jesus wrote to seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, correcting them. They were all thinking they're doing so well. Oh man, we have all this, and we have programs, and we have all this. And he says, you don't realize you're poor, miserable, blind, and naked. Wake up, he told the church of Sardis. Wake up. He concludes the point, as Jonathan Edwards plainly wrote, godliness consists not in a heart which intends to do the will of God, but in the heart which does it. Paraphrasing Jesus' own words, warm feelings, best intentions, sincere hopes and wishes about oneself, or positive inclinations toward God and Christ do not in themselves evidence newness of life. Jesus taught, if you love me, you're going to keep my commands. That's how we know. And that brings us to the last soil quickly, the last outcome, and that is fruitfulness. What's the entire goal in farming? In one word, yield. Yes. There's only one difference between the four soils. One of the four bore fruit. And don't get hung up on the 30, 60, or 100-fold quantity. By today's measurements, those have to be recalibrated. I was told by some very reliable farmers here that if you have a 30-fold yield, you ain't going to be farming for long, okay? 100 you can get up to 600 if everything really, really goes well. But don't get hung up on that. Jesus' simple point is that something is produced. You produce something. There's two reasons why this soil produces a good crop. First, what was not present, what wasn't there, it wasn't hard, there weren't rocks and there weren't thorns. The path had been plowed, the rocks had been picked, and the weeds had been pulled. So what's in your heart? Has the Holy Spirit revealed areas of your life that need to be addressed? Understand that until they are dealt with, you cannot be fruitful for Him. You can't. So why not deal with them today? And of course, the other is what was present. Four qualities: obedience, faithfulness, humility, perseverance. And the result was bearing fruit, 30, 60, or 100-fold. People say, well, I'm no Billy Graham. Did God ask you to be Billy Graham? No. Do you know Him today? If not, then that first step is repentance and belief. And I have brought a little reminder. The secret to a yield is to yield. We drive around, we see these all the time, and now when you see one, you can be reminded, I need to yield. And to the extent that I yield to Jesus, there will be a yield, a bearing of fruit in my life. May I challenge you to pray this simple prayer? God, you provide the opportunity, and I'll speak. That's it. You provide the opportunity, and I'll speak. You know, we all try to think of ways to orchestrate a situation where we can share Christ or share something from His Word. Don't do that. Let God do that. You just be prepared to speak. This works. I could take another hour and give you examples of this. I'll give you one recent one. I'm back at Winnebago, and everybody there knew I was a pastor. I never told anybody I was a pastor, and yet they all know, so however that works. So my partner has been very curious. We've had opportunities, and I never bring it up, but he brings things up. One day, we were, you know, in the unit, working, building. I don't know if we were even talking at all, just working. And out of the blue, he says, Sam, what's up with that John 3:16 at sport events? What? You know, they hold a sign, John 3:16. What's up with that? And I'm like, Lord, you did it again. How many people are just going to walk up and ask you about, I mean, isn't that the verse we want to eventually get to? And he just asked me. I said, well, let me explain. That's the one verse in the Bible that kind of has the whole message of the gospel in it. Can I quote it to you? Sure. So I, for God so loved the world, and then I got to unload most of the wagon. And I didn't have to orchestrate anything. I said, Lord, you create the opportunity and I'll speak. Now, I could have just ignored him, but God was faithful. I'm going to be faithful. Still working on him. Pray for him. His name's Mike. A lot of hardness in the soil of his heart. But at least he's asking the questions. Give that a try and let me know what happens. What's happening to the Word of God in your life? Is it being trampled, withered, or choked? If so, then you need to plow and pick and pull. Plow that hard soil. Pick the rocks of pride, fear, and doubt, and pull the weeds of temptation. Only then can we be fruitful in scattering the seed of the Word of God. How many farmers do we have here today? Would you stand if you're a farmer? Go ahead. The seed is the Word of God. The farmer sows the seed. Would you stand if you're a farmer? The seed is the Word of God. The farmer sows the seed. Thank you. Would you stand if you're a farmer? Thank you. Holy cow, look at all the farmers. You may have walked in here as some other job, but you're going to leave today as a farmer. And on your way out the door there by that table, I got a couple of tools here. This is just a little, I don't know what you would call it, graphic thing. This is just the parable right here. You can hand these out. You can sit down with somebody and go through it with them. You can be seated. Thank you. I even got one for the kids that you can use. It's a coloring book. It's just the parable that we just went through. We got lots of them, and we can make more. Take as many as you can make use of. And we're going to leave this place, and we are going to scatter the seeds all over these counties that we come from. And to God's glory, it will bear much fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would not even attempt to do any of this without first yielding to you, yielding our hearts, our souls, our life, everything in us, we yield to you. And then you send us out. We're all going to go to different places. And we're going to scatter this seed. And help us to scrutinize the soil of our heart, to make sure that it's plowed, that the rocks are picked, that the weeds are pulled, so that we can be fruitful for you. Do this work in us, through us, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.